Okay, page 11. We are in 2 Peter chapter 2, and trust that you've been enjoying our time together. This is a precious book, but probably this second chapter is not one that's easy to grasp and absorb, because he's dealing with some very difficult people, difficult times, and doesn't beat around the bush, I guess is a term that we probably would use, right? Let's start with our memory verse. Our memory verse is 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8. Let's all say it together. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. I only saw about four lips moving. About four, okay? Even if you don't know it, move your lips. It's more encouraging, okay? Let's try it one more time. Ready? For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay. Excuse me. Diligence during difficult days. And last night as we finished, I was dealing with the number one, of course, deceiver of all deceivers, and probably the word that best describes him other than any other word, Satan, is the word deceiver. And talking about his timing of his tactics and so on. And so I get down as far as Satan's tactics. 1 John chapter 2, 15 to 17. Those verses say, love not the world, neither things are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, it's not of the Father, but it's of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God shall abide forever. Anytime the enemy comes to you and me in temptation, in any type, shape, or form, he will always come through one of three channels. Those three channels are the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And all three are given there in that scripture. Go back to Genesis chapter 3, when the devil appeared in the garden in the form of a serpent, form of a snake, and began to tempt our very first parents. Genesis 3:6, it says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, did eat. Okay, and gave unto Adam, he did eat, and sin came into the world. And of course, God put that responsibility upon Adam. But you notice what it says, okay? When the woman saw, what is that? That's lust of the eyes. That's why the little chorus we used to sing in Sunday school a lot, little eyes, careful what you see, little ears, be careful. Where you go, little feet, be careful. Where you go, little ears, careful what you hear, and so on, right? Okay, the lust of the eyes, she saw. Then it was good for food, lust of the flesh. And then a tree to be desired to make one wise. What's that one? That's the pride of life. Come to the temptation of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. It says, when Jesus... After Jesus was baptized, he was led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when the devil came to him, Jesus had just fasted 40 days and 40 nights. When the tempter came to him, he said, why don't you command these stones to be made bread? He was hungry. Now, question, could Jesus make bread out of the stones? Who made the stones? I mean, he could make any kind he wanted, right? He could have made white bread, whole wheat, Hollywood diet. He didn't do that, right? So what is that? That would be the lust of the flesh. And then you remember the devil took him up onto the pinnacle of the temple. Seemed to want to get him up as high as he could get him. And then he said, jump. And he said, the Lord quoted scripture the first time. So now the devil decides he'll quote scripture. Okay, he always quotes, but he leaves out the important parts, and he always quotes it according to his own method and manner, right? The scripture says that God will give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they'll bear thee up. In other words, what he said was this, Jesus, you jump from the pinnacle of the temple, and God will send angels and catch you in midair. You know, the devil can make things look so glamorous, can he? so spectacular? Couldn't you see the headlines in the local Jerusalem Gazette the next morning? Jesus jumped from the temple last night. Thousands of angels caught him in midair, safely ushered him to the ground as spectators stood in awe. I mean, that would make a terrific headline. That would be better than even the picture of the eclipse. Okay? And then that's what they told the guy to go down, told the Indian to go down over Niagara Falls in a barrel. He had his name in the paper. He said, yeah, dead engine looked good on paper. And so the devil can make things look very good, very subtle, very crafty, right? And then what does the devil do? By the way, that I'd call that one the pride of life. Make a name for yourself. Then he took him up to an exceeding high mountain, snapped on his Telstar TV, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and said, how would you like to have these? Now, who created those kingdoms? Jesus Christ. He was the agent of God in creation, right? But he lost it through sin. So the devil says, I got a shortcut for you. Just you and me up here in this mountain, nobody know. All you got to do is bow down and worship me. People think Satan worships something new. It's nothing new. He sought to get Adam and Eve to worship him in the garden in Genesis 3. He sought to get the Lord Jesus to worship on a mountaintop in Matthew 4. It's just probably getting a little more publicity today. And anyway, then Jesus again, what did he do? He said, it is written. Okay, so three times the devil came, three times Jesus said, it is written, it is written, it is written. And all three times he quoted from the same book in the Old Testament. What book was that? The book of Deuteronomy. So therefore, what we're talking here in 2 Peter with relation to biblical truth, you see, error cannot stand in the presence of truth. And I've quoted a verse several times, if you know the truth will make you free. So Satan's tactics, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So I jotted down four things here. He deceives. Verse 3, take a look at verse 3, 2 Peter and chapter 2 and verse 3. It says, and through covetousness shall they with feigned words, fake words, plastic words is basically the thought there, make merchandise of you whose judgment now of a long time lingereth, and their damnation slumbereth not. Okay? So they come to us with deceiving words, false speech. He talks about greed down in verse number 13. Take a look at verse number 13 of chapter 2. And shall receive the reward of unrighteousness as they count it a pleasure to ride in the daytime. Spots they are and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceiving while they feast with you. Okay, so first of all, Satan is a deceiver. 2 Corinthians 11:14 says he's transformed into an angel of light. And he goes about, what does it say in 1 Peter 5, seeking whom he may devour, right? Secondly, he denies. You notice that in verse 1 of chapter 2, says there were false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. I mentioned that, as I see it, the two outstanding characteristics of false prophets and false teachers are, number one, they deny the God of grace, and number two, they distort the grace of God. They turn the grace of God into liberty and license, and their idea of liberty is license to sin and license to do as you please, and of course, that's totally contrary to the Word of God. So Satan deceives, he denies, then he desecrates. Notice it says, truth evil spoken of. Notice it says in 2:21, turn from the holy commandment. And then I made mention of 1 Peter 5:8, seeking whom he may devour. You can mark it down. Satan hates this book. Matter of fact, Satan cannot stand against the blood and the book. And thank God you and I are cleansed by the blood, and we're kept clean every day by the Word. John 15, you are kept clean daily by the precious truth of the Word of God. That's why in the tabernacle of the Old Testament, after the brazen altar and the animal slain and the blood was shed, the very next item of furniture before you actually got to the tabernacle itself was the brazen laver. It was a wash basin. It was a gift of the women. And in it was water. And every time before the priest could go into the service of God, he had to wash two parts of his body. He had to wash his hands and his feet. That's why the Bible says, be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. And so that water is a beautiful picture of the cleansing power of the precious book, the Word of God. And then he desecrates Scripture. And then I put down, finally, he delegates. And in 2 Corinthians 11:15, that verse says, his ministers are transformed as angels of light. In other words, Satan is not omnipresent. He's not omnipotent either. But God gives him tremendous leeway sometimes, right? Satan can't be in 25 places at one time. But he has thousands and thousands and, no doubt, millions of little demons that represent him so very well. You remember that comedian on TV years ago, the older folk remember, everything he always said, the devil made me do it? Well, sometimes even in our lives as Christians, we're guilty of blaming some stuff on the devil. Now, he's behind it ultimately. We're guilty of blaming some stuff on the devil that really is our own flesh. It's our own selfishness. It's our own self-will, making our own choices and our own decisions. Then we're talking, first of all, on mockers and scoffers, and our first point is their deportment. And just in case you don't know what that big word deportment means, because I don't have a clue myself, but what that word really means simply is their behavior, their conduct. So that's what we're talking about. Now, the three characteristics of the conduct, the behavior, and the deportment of false teachers, of scoffers, and of those who mock and reject the precious truth of the Word of God. Words and works of destruction. Look at chapter 2, verse 1, okay? It says, damnable heresies. That word means destructive heresies. The Holy Spirit is using strong language here in 2 Peter, okay? So, characteristic number one. The words and works of destruction, self-designed religious lies which lead to division. 1 Corinthians 11:9, Galatians 5:20 talks about it, okay? Now, secondly, another characteristic, not only words and works of destruction, but words and works of denial. We've already talked about that. Take a look at chapter 2 and verse number 2. And many shall follow their pernicious ways by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Okay? And so we find them denying the very truth of the Word of God, and the way of truth and evil is spoken of in that manner. And then thirdly, characteristic, words and works of deception. And I've already been talking about that. The word feigned there in verse 3 carries with it the idea of plastic, that which is false, that's not real, deceptive words. Now, how important it is that you and I realize that, but here's the question. What is the greatest thing that can happen in your life or mine that would enable us to be able to face error, to face false doctrine, to face false teachers, to face opposition to our stand, to our Christianity? And by the way, there is a lot of opposition in our society today to biblical truth and so on, right? So what is the answer for you and me? The answer is in our key verse. The answer is in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8. And what's that say? For if these things be where? In you and what? Abound. In other words, they're in control. They're controlling you and me. What things? Well, you add to your faith virtue, you add to virtue knowledge, you add to knowledge temperance, you add to temperance patience, you add to patience godliness, and then you add to godliness brotherly kindness. And then to brotherly kindness, you add charity or love, which is divine love, which is the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. So, is it possible in April of 2024 to be able to be living in a godless, Christless society and yet be godly and be Christ-like and have a testimony to the world of the saving power of the gospel of Christ? It's not only possible, that's God's plan. That's God's purpose. That's why we're here. Otherwise, the moment you get saved, God would have just zapped you home to glory. Saved you a lot of problems, right? Imagine how many saved us by getting you out of the way. Just kidding. Okay, no. He would have solved us a lot of difficulties. Nowhere in the Word of God does it say the Christian life would be easy. Nowhere did it say it would be a bed of roses, right? Tribulation. What's 2 Timothy 3:12 say? Yea, and all that shall live godly in Christ Jesus shall what? Suffer persecution. Now, that doesn't mean you and I ought to go around getting as many people as we can to persecute us. Some Christians have a special gift of irking people. I'm not sure God gets a lot of glory out of that. But automatically, as you and I move in this old world, we're moving in the opposite direction from which the world's going. And when two opposing forces go by each other, they cause friction. You remember the old song, "This world's not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up where? Somewhere beyond the blue." Okay? So we have words and works of destruction, of denial, and of deception. So that's the deportment, that's the behavior of these apostates, false teachers, etc. They come to us in sheep's clothing, okay? But inwardly they are ravening wolves. And so easy to be deceived if we do not know what? The truth of the Word of God. That's why it's important to saturate your life with God's Word. Secondly, their destruction. Now, it's interesting to me, and every time I've ever read 2 Peter chapter 2, it's always been interesting that God basically gives us a picture of their behavior to some deport, their deportment, okay? Then God gives us a little short section on how he's going to judge them, and so I called it here their destruction. And then if you notice, the third point is basically their description. And so he gives us their destruction before he gives us their description. He's already given us partly a description, of course, in chapter 1. Okay, but their destruction is in verses 4 through 9, and follow along, and I'll read those again. "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, the preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds." And then the Lord summarizes it and sums it up in verse number 9. "The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust," the unsaved, "unto the day of judgment to be punished." In other words, our God's going to have the final say, right? So we now deal with their punishment and their destruction. And basically, Peter says there's no hope for these apostates. Their doom was sealed. So we have a story of destruction. But along with it, God gave us a story of deliverance. You know why? God's not going to destroy the wicked with the righteous. And there's coming a day of separation. The Bible talks about the sheep and the goats. And I know what else the Bible says. The Bible says the Lord knoweth them that are his. The Lord knoweth them that are his. Anytime I talk to someone and they're not sure, they think, I've had one man said to me back some time ago, he said, "I believe God and I understand each other." I said, "I can tell you something, sir. God totally understands you, but I've already observed, basically," I didn't put it just like this, "but I already have observed, basically, that you don't have a clue." In other words, God and I understand each other. Yeah, God understands us, but the question is, do we understand God? And so here, God is going to judge the unrighteous. God is going to judge sin. And by the way, God also judges sin in the life of the Christian. Not just in the life of the unsaved, okay? Be sure your sin will find you out. And sometimes we think, we sort of have a tendency to think, well, as a believer, I remember somebody said to me one time, said, "You know, sin in the life of a Christian is different." And I said, "Yeah, it is worse." You know why? We know better. We know better. The unsaved do not know. They're not aware, or they may partially know. But they do not have a full grasp on it at all. So Peter saw no hope for them, but the story of destruction. Take a look, if you would. Verse number 4 is where it starts. "If God spared not the angels," okay, now come to verse number 5. "He spared not the old world," now come to verse number 6. and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And then you come down to verse number 9, and the Lord knows how to deliver his people and bring to judgment the unsaved. So what do we have here? We have some illustrations, three Old Testament illustrations. Number one, the angels who sinned. And what does it say here? Notice what it says that God did with relation to the angels that sinned. Verse number 4, for if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into the chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. Now that's strong language. There's a great debate among Bible, Bible knowledge, biblical knowledgeable people. There's a great debate among scholars of the Word of God as to just which angels are referred to here. Some believe it may be the angels of Genesis chapter 6. Now, I personally am going to give you my own personal opinion, and if you don't agree with it, it's okay with me if you want to be wrong, and in the rapture, I'll be able to straighten you out. No, this is strictly an opinion. I believe it refers to the fall of Satan, which I believe is recorded in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, and then the Bible talks of all the angels who fell with him. And you remember God kicked Satan out of heaven and he came to earth and he's been pestering us ever since, right? And I believe that is specifically the reference here, those angels that fell with him. So God's holding them. Now there's still evil angels that are afloat today and around, but these are being held in chains, basically, and they're being reserved under the day of judgment. And the word hell here probably does not specifically refer to the hell as we think of in Luke chapter 16, where it said the rich man died, lifted up his eyes in hell, and seeth afar off, etc., okay? But God has them chained there, reserved, waiting for the day of final judgment. And then you remember in Revelation chapter 20, John on the Isle of Patmos said, I saw a great white throne, him that sat on it, from whose face the heaven and earth fled away. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. And every man was judged according to what's written in the books. And then it says, and another book was opened, in which was written the names of those who knew Jesus Christ as personal Savior. Interesting that at the great white throne judgment of the unsaved, okay, that God would use the book with the recording of the names of the children of God as a cross-reference, okay, at the great white throne judgment. And then what's going to happen to the unsaved? They're going to be cast into the lake of fire forever and ever. Here's the angels that fell. God has had them reserved. Peter uses that as an illustration. Secondly, he not only uses the angels who sinned and cast them down to hell and confined to judgment, but he also uses Noah and the flood. Well, if you go back to the book of Genesis, of course, chapters 6, 7, and 8, you know the story. And I often like to picture Noah and those working on the ark. How many of you have been to the ark? Okay, I've not been there. I want to go. I'd like to. When everybody's ever been there, I've been very impressed by it, okay? And how many of you never heard tell of that there was one? How many of you don't plan on raising your hand no matter what I ask? Okay, just got two more. Now, by the ark is, it's not in Kentucky, or is it in Kentucky? Yeah, it is in Kentucky, not far from the Cincinnati airport. Okay, but Noah, stop and think about it. Noah was a preacher of righteousness, but he failed miserably, like a lot of us do at times, right? But God said to Noah, I'm going to destroy the world. I'm going to wipe out civilization with a flood. Now, had it been heard tell of before? No. Had there been rain before? If so, didn't tell us there was, okay? So what is rain? Well, there's going to be a little wet drops drop out of the sky, and they're going to pile up. Okay? So God said to Noah, you go ahead and build an ark. Well, there's a long period of time here, right? And so I know. Hecklers came along and laughed and said, You got to be out of your mind. What are you doing, man? I want to tell you something. There's coming a day. God's going to bring judgment in this whole world. It's going to be a flood. Flood of what? Flood of water. water's going to cover the whole earth. Yeah, I imagine. And then the day came when God told Noah and his wife, sons and their wives, go into the ark, told them the animals to take in, and so on. And then the water came so high, it rested, floated the ark. And then after so many days, Noah started sending out birds and so on to see if there might be a place for them to land. And where'd they land? Mount Ararat, right? And so God's judgment came upon the world by water. Now we know that, and by the way, chapter 3 really describes that for us. God's final judgment upon this whole world is not coming by water, it's coming by fire. Now, a lot of people like to believe it's probably part of our nuclear system and center we have, could be. But I will tell you this, like Chuck Swindoll says in his book, he said, I can assure you there is no man in Washington or anywhere else who's going to push the final nuclear button. He said, my God has reserved that for himself. And I'm so glad my God's going to make the final move on the checkerboard of world history. When he's going to make it, I don't know, neither do you. A lot of people have speculated. Matter of fact, many, many years ago, a whole crowd went up on a mountain out west and said they weren't going to eat till God came. And I guess they must be getting a little bit hungry by now. And we've had all kinds of people who prophesied this and that and something else, right? No. God said. And when God says it, God means it. And God has a timetable. He's on schedule. Galatians 4:4. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. Jesus Christ came the first time in a babe of a span long in Bethlehem's manger. He came as a Savior on time, on schedule. I can tell you this, he's coming the second time, on schedule. And no man knows the day nor the hour. You can speculate all you want. But God will judge sin. And sin is not going to have the final statement in the world history. The final statement will be made by Almighty God. So we have Noah, okay, and the flood. Judgment of the ancient world through the worldwide flood. The human race was reduced to 8 people. Just take a look at 1 Peter chapter 3 and 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 20. 1 Peter 3:20, which sometimes were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who's gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. He has it all under control today. He has it all in control for tomorrow and for the future. And when that day's coming, we don't know. So we have basically, first, the angels reserved in judgment. Secondly, we have God's judgment with relation to Noah. But what did he do? He spared Noah and his wife and his sons and their wives. And then thirdly, Sodom and Gomorrah. Look at chapter 2 of 2 Peter and verse number 6. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly. And then delivered just Lot, the next verse says. Well, if we just had the Old Testament record, I think we would seriously question that word just in front of Lot's name, because Lot went into Sodom, and what happened? Sodom got into Lot. But God rescued him. His wife, of course, looked back and became a pillar of salt, and so she lost her life. A little boy in Sunday school told the teacher, said, my mother looked back and ran, turned into a telephone pole. Well, that's a little different than Lot's wife, right? And so God's judgment upon man, and God has judged in the past, God is judging now, and God will have the ultimate judge. Sodom and Gomorrah, stop and think about it. Every time I think of Sodom and Gomorrah, I think of when God and Abraham got into conversation, and God basically assured Abraham that he would spare those cities if there were at least 50 righteous people. And so Abraham started praying, and he prayed 50, and that one didn't work. And then he comes down to 40, And then he comes down to 30. Then he comes down to 20. And finally, he stops at 10. I don't know what would have happened if gone further. Yet I do, because God's plan was there, right? But they could not find, stop and think about it now. They could not find 10 righteous people in these cities. I wonder. You read statistics. We estimate such and such a percentage of people in America are Christians. Such and such a percentage is saved. I trust those percentages are correct, and I'd like to see them a lot higher than what they are. But when it comes down to really knowing Jesus Christ, knowing him personally, beyond any shadow of a doubt, you've had a relationship with the living God. Those percentages are going to drastically drop. I believe it's going to be an awful awakening day. Someone has said heaven's going to be filled with surprises. There'll be some people there will be very surprised they are there. Be some people not there that were very surprised they're not there. And then thirdly, we'll be very surprised that we are there. And that's a joke, by the way, not sir. We know where we're going, right? What did Jesus say in John 14? Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in me, believe also in God. In my Father's house are what? Many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. How long ago approximately did he say that? A couple of thousand years ago, right? I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Why? So that where I am, there you may be also. I love the fact tonight, Jesus Christ is with me right here where I am. Okay? Our granddaughter and husband are on a trip. I mean, it's a trip, all right. They flew to San Francisco from Florida. They flew from San Francisco to Melbourne, Australia. And they went from Melbourne, Australia to Sydney and got on a cruise ship. Went on the cruise ship from there to New Zealand and stopped in some ports there. In the last port, it was too stormy. They couldn't do. And they're on the way back now to Sydney, and then they'll be flying back, you know, here. And so she texted me today, and I told her they both love Maine lobster. And I told her my wife and I had fresh lobster rolls at home today. And we went up yesterday to McLaughlin's and picked up a few. They're real cheap right now, too. And that's another joke in case you missed it. But so anyway, she sent back and she said, yeah, Papa, keep telling me more. And I said, well, probably I could send you one by Amazon. She said, that'd be interesting to see how I got that right. But what I was thinking is this, you know, that's a long way. My wife and I have been to Australia. We've been to New Zealand and ministry. And so I know the distance and the flights and so on is involved. But you know what I mean? When you think of this whole big, vast world in which we're living, right? One of these days, he's going to break the clouds of glory. He's coming to receive you unto himself, to receive me unto himself, that where he is, we may be. And now, well, I started to say all this because she wondered how the weather was in Maine, and I said to her, we are finally back in God's country. And so think about it. I'm so glad that Jesus Christ is with me tonight, right now, right here where I am. I'm glad he's with me 24/7. He said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you, right? But what I'm more excited about is not that he's with me now. I'm excited about the day I'm going to be with him there. You know why? There aren't going to be any crooked elections, okay? There aren't going to be any apostates. There aren't going to be any false teachers. Let's stop and think about it. There'll be no sorrow. There'll be no sickness. There'll be no pain. There'll be no death. And there'll be no sin. I mean, if there was any place down here even close to that, snowbirds wouldn't go to Florida. I mean, right? We'd be flocking there by the thousands like folks did here to come and see the eclipse, okay? But listen, God's prepared it. Now listen, he made the world and all that's in it in how many days? No, not seven. What did he do on the seventh day? He rested on the seventh. So how many days did he do it in? Six, okay? 6 days. You said you believe those were 24-hour days? Yeah, I do. but I may find out I'm wrong on that too. Okay, but 6 days. He made the beautiful, it's a beautiful world. We've messed it up, but it's a beautiful world. My wife and I have had the joy of sharing the gospel on 6 continents of the world. And it's a beautiful world. And he made it on 6 days. God just spoke and it happened. Now, if he made this beautiful world in 6 days, and he did, and he's been working 2,000 years on my home in heaven, it's going to be some shanty. No wonder 1 Corinthians 2:9 says the eye hasn't seen, the ear hasn't heard, neither has it entered in the heart of man the things that God's prepared for them that love him. Okay? So in the face of it all, here we have those three illustrations. The angels, Noah and the flood, Sodom and Gomorrah. But also, notice on your notes, a story of deliverance. Look at verse 9. The Lord knoweth how. We could stop right there, couldn't we? The Lord knoweth how to do what? To deliver the godly. Let's look at the entire verse, verse number 9. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. So even though there's destruction, even though there's going to be judgment, and they could despise all there is, right? Our God has it all under control. And the Lord knows. He's taking care of his own. He's taking care of his people. So we have a story of deliverance. He saved Noah, verse 5. He was a preacher of righteousness. Okay, he called people to repentance. He saved Lot. Lot was spiritually weak. He was immoral. He was a drunken man. His heart was in Sodom. But he obeyed the Lord in not looking back at Sodom when God brought him out. He was vexed, oppressed, provoked, troubled by the licentious lifestyle of those around him, and lived for himself. And yet God spared him because of his righteous relationship with him. So God will spare the godly, but he will judge the ungodly. Okay? Now, number 3. We've had, first of all, their deportment. Then we've had their destruction. Now their description. And I've jotted down here basically 3 titles to describe them. I've given 2 overall, and the 2 are they denied the God of grace and they distorted the grace of God, okay? But the 3 I have here is this. They despised authority. They departed from authenticity, because you know me, you got to have the same letters. And then number 3, when we get over on the next page, they were depraved in their actions. I want to stop and talk about that. I put my watch somewhere here, look, so you have the time, okay? I want to stop and talk about that just for a moment, and we only got about 5 minutes left before it's time to eat. And if you're not familiar, by the way, we have great friends of ours visiting tonight, Dr. Rodney Rosario and his wife from Bangor, and we're so glad to have him here, and a neurosurgeon in Bangor for how many years, brother? 37 years, okay, from India. Had the privilege of meeting his dad in India and so on, and we're glad to have them here tonight. I want us to stop and think in these last 3 or 4 minutes before we go for our break, okay, that God's going to make the final move in the history of the world. Why do you think God is allowing what's happening? Let's just take our own nation right here. Why is our God, could God stop that tonight? Yeah. Do you think God knows what's going on? Oh, he does, okay. So why is he doing it? Do I know? No. Do you know? No. Does anybody know other than God himself? No. But I do know this. He's working his eternal plan. He's on schedule. And the Bible says what? In the last days there'll be scoffers. So what's that tell us? Where are we living? We're living in the last days. Now, how come away back then God gave us 120 years? Wasn't it 120 years that Noah was in the building, basically? Yeah. So God gave them a long time to repent. God gave them a long time to listen. And yet, very, very, well, there was 8. God rescued 8 total in the ark, right? The Lord's not slack concerning his promise, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Okay? I wonder what book of the Bible you'd find that verse in. Anybody know? It's in 2 Peter 3:9, folks. Okay, 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord's not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, long-suffering to usward, not willing any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Why God is allowing evil to run rampant as it is today, why God is permitting what's happening around the world, I don't know, but I know this. He's just waiting and giving a few more people an opportunity to get saved. That's it. And we know what the scoffers say. He's always been said the Lord is coming. He didn't come, so therefore the Bible's not true. Every promise that God ever made that was supposed to have been fulfilled as of tonight has already been fulfilled. Okay? But there are many promises God made that have not yet been fulfilled. So what assurance do I have that those promises are going to be fulfilled? The fact that he has fulfilled every one of them. Okay? And God's promises that he has fulfilled in the past, that he's fulfilling tonight, you can be absolutely sure he will also fulfill in the future. But yet God's giving people one more opportunity to be saved. You got family members, you got relatives, you got dear friends, you got neighbors, you got work associates that you've been sharing Jesus Christ with who do not know him personally. How thankful we are, ought to be. God's given them one more day. God's given them one more week, one more month, right? But there's coming a day when God's going to say, okay, it's all over. And when God says it's all over, it'll be all over. So they despised authority. They departed from that which was authentic. And then the reason being because their nature was depraved without God, without Christ, and without hope. And so we'll wait and get into that after our break.